Good morning and a special welcome to everyone. Thank you for being here and worshiping with us this morning. Happy birthday, Curtis. Hope you're having a good special day here. We sang, there will be a day when we'll be face to face with our Savior. And I just had to think, I think God gives us a little glimpse of that from time to time. And I think one of the maybe the closest things that we can have to experiencing that today is when we get together like this and we, we shout that hymn of heaven and we sing of the goodness of God and just, turn our minds to how great He is. So thank you for team for leading us in that time of worship and singing God's praise. I've been making a point of reading through the Old Testament and reading scripture in large chunks of kind of reading it like a book. And while you do, I think you miss some of the finer details, but you kind of get a glimpse of the bigger picture sometimes of the whole story if we do that. So I guess I kind of say that as a warning. I've kind of got a lot of text that we're going to try to get through here today. And a story kind of caught my attention, and it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and we're going to look a little bit at 29 as well. And it's the story of King Hezekiah and a revival that took place in his time. And as I read through that, I just thought, it's just this great story of the people coming together, uniting, finding a common cause, and just really worshiping God and turning their hearts to Him. And it's something that I think we can really use today. You don't have to look far to see that, the church could use maybe something that we'll call a little revival. And I got to thinking about what revival is and what that means. And the first thing that popped into my mind was a group of people meeting together, under a tent on a weekend or during the week or something like that. And for some of you, maybe that's what pops into your mind. I think one particular instance, soon after we started attending church here, there was revival meetings. I think they were in Berlin or something like that. And we went, and it was a good time, a time of people coming together, and they brought a preacher in and he preached. But and I remember a little bit about what was said, but the thing that I remember most, I think, about that meeting was going and showing up, and there's a couple hundred people there, and I was the only one wearing shorts. So some reason that's kind of stuck out to me. But anyways, the revival in the sense that I want to look at today is yes, it's God's people coming together, but something larger of a movement that brings about lasting change to a community, to a group of people, and to even a country in Hezekiah's time. And the church here in our country, from 1976 to today, the numbers, if we look at that, we just focus on that, it's a little bit scary of how rapidly, church numbers. In 1976, 91% of the population in the United States identified themselves as being Christian. Today, we're down to 64%. So if we think about that and we focus on that, it's a little bit scary to see the decline there. But if we look at history, God has given the church times of concentrated times of tremendous growth, of times of revival, starting as far back as Genesis in chapter 4, after Cain kills Abel. It talks about at that time is when the people began to call on the name of the Lord. And then there's times throughout the Old Testament, David and Solomon's time of the building of the temple, of the people coming together and really worshiping God. Jonah went to Nineveh. There was a great revival there, even though he was a little reluctant in going. But it's believed that about 120,000 people repented and turned towards God there. So a time of great revival there. More recently, I think we've had a speaker here, and I've read books of revival in a land called Nagaland, in northeast India, of just awesome things that God has worked and moved there, and just lots of people coming to follow him and believe in him. And in America, you know, in the early 18th century, there was something that's now known as the Great Awakening of you know, just waves of revival, and just great numbers of people of giving their heart to God and choosing to follow him. So a lot of, you know, our church today in America, you know, we disagree on a lot of things, but one thing that I think a lot of most Christians agree on is the need of revival, and everyone, I think, wants to be a part of that. You know, it's something, you know, we read of these great events and things happening, but the question is, and what we're going to look at today is, you know, how do we make that, or how does that happen, and how, specifically, how did that happen in Hezekiah's time? So we're going to look at that story and then a little bit of, you know, the elements that go into it. And we'll read chapter 30, but I think to kind of get the context of that, we'll pull a couple things out of 29 as well as we get there. And, you know, the historical context of this is about 200 plus years after the time of David and Solomon. And the kingdom of Israel is divided at this time. We've got the northern tribes, and then we've got Judah in the south, and they kind of live as two separate countries, and they've fought with one another. There've been wars back and forth, but you know, Hezekiah, that we're around 715 BC is when Hezekiah begins to reign, and Judah's military was fairly weak. You know, they were subject to, you know, the Assyrians coming in, and his father Ahaz, the story is in 2 Chronicles 28. He had lost battles to Syria, and there'd also been fighting between Judah and Israel. And one day, the Israelites had killed 120,000 men from Judah. And in the year 722, about 7 years before Hezekiah began to reign, you know, Assyria actually comes in and subdues Israel and captures Samaria and carries away many Israelites into captivity. So this is kind of the setting of when Hezekiah comes in there, and we'll notice, you know, he wastes no time. And in chapter 29, 2 Chronicles, he says in verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opens the doors of the house of the Lord and he repairs them. So this is kind of his first order of business. And, you know, if we read about his father Ahaz, you know, he did not follow the Lord. So there's a dramatic shift, and it doesn't exactly tell us why, what spurred Hezekiah to do this, but I think there's a couple clues here, and I want to look at that a little bit. And one of those is, if, you know, if you read through the prophets, you know, Isaiah and Hosea specifically, they issue warnings to the kings before Hezekiah, and his dad in particular, that, you know, what would happen if you know, Judah doesn't turn back to the Lord. And we know that the northern part of the northern tribes of Israel had, in fact, only a few years before been carried away into captivity. So this, I think this is in Hezekiah's mind, but it also says at the end of chapter 28 that Ahaz, he sleeps with his father, and it says they bury him in the city of Jerusalem and not in the tomb of the king. So there's, you know, not the customary place of burial for a king. So I think there's a sense that, and I think Hezekiah is aware of that, that God has prepared the hearts of the people of Judah for something different. But I think maybe the biggest reason of Hezekiah following God and doing what was right is found in 29, chapter 29, in the first verse. He says, his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. 2 Kings is the same account of this, calls her Abby, but she's a daughter of Zechariah, who was actually an advisor to King Uzziah a couple kings before Hezekiah here. And in 2 Chronicles 26, it says that he set himself, this is speaking of Uzziah, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So Zechariah, this is the grandfather of Hezekiah, is a spiritual advisor to Uzziah, and you know, helps him along. Uzziah becomes prideful towards the end of his life, and God ends up punishing him with leprosy and so on, and things don't end particularly well. But this is the father of Hezekiah's mother. So It's very likely that Hezekiah's love for God, you know, is born out of the teaching from his mother and his grandfather on that side of the family. We see, you know, Hezekiah taking to the teaching of his mother rather than his father. So, you know, for mothers here, you know, rearing children, bringing them up sometimes seems like a mundane task, but we see here that, you know, the whole nation of Israel is actually influenced by a mother's teaching of her child. There's kind of two parts of what Hezekiah, you know, brings about. The first is the cleansing of the temple and the restoration of worship there in chapter 29 here. And he, you know, being king, he can just command people to do things, but that's not what he does here. He calls his Levites, the priests and the Levites together, and he kind of shares his heart with them. I think Hezekiah understands that true worship of God has to do with, you know, the condition of the heart, and it wasn't just about, you know, the physical acts of the offerings and bringing the animals into the temple to sacrifice them there. Read a couple verses, chapter 29, verse 10 and 11. It says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him and to be his ministers and make offerings to him." This is Hezekiah, you know, encouraging the priests and the Levites, you know, to step into the role that God had appointed them to step into it. And they do that. They clean out the unclean things in the temple. It says they throw them into the brook Kidron. In verse 24, it says the priests, you know, they have this sin offering. They make atonement for all of Israel. And this great worship service breaks out after that, and it shows them, you know, they play the instruments, they sing God's praise. And in verse 36, they recognize that this is God's doing, it's God providing, and they recognize it's not just their own ambitions doing it. It says, "Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced, because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly." So this kind of brings us up to chapter 30. Of Hezekiah, you know, being, you know, having on his heart to cleanse the temple, to restore worship there. And in chapter 30, then our main text here today is him reinstating the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread that the people haven't kept the way they were supposed to for years. So try to quickly read through chapter 30 here. It says, "Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, and they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly, so they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, and that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem. For they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went through all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and the princes as the king had commanded, saying, O God of Israel, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hands of the king of Assyria. Not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to his land, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you were returned to him. So the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, and they laughed at them to scorn and mock them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in the second week, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and threw into the brook Kidron. They slaughtered the Passover lamb on the fourth day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed posts according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests threw the blood that they received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean, to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness." The Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people, and the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. The Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep for offerings, and the princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. The priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. The whole assembly of Judah and the priests and the Levites and the whole assembly had come out of Israel, and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. So we see they have this service of worship in the temple in chapter 29 and in Jerusalem, but Hezekiah isn't just satisfied with that. They could have stopped there and just said, you know, this is good enough for us here, but he has his heart to send out these letters to all of Israel. And he implores them to come to Jerusalem to keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I think there's some significance to those two things. They're often joined together and sometimes almost referred to, interchanged, but they're actually two separate celebrations of the Passover being simply remembering the deliverance from evil, the deliverance from slavery and of how God had, spared the Israelites firstborn, but took the Egyptians and so on, and through that bringing them out of Egypt. Well, as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, basically what that was the week after, and the Israelites were to get rid of all the leaven in their house. And basically what the leaven was is this little hump or lump of what they called a lump of fermenting bread or some sort of dough, which they would add to whatever they were baking. It did the job of yeast. But it's symbolic of a cleansing, of getting rid of the old and starting something new. They would actually get rid of all their leaven in their house and start with something new. So there's two things. There's this remembrance of the deliverance of God, but also this cleansing, this new beginning. This is what Hezekiah is appealing to as he writes this letter. And a lot of times the Bible, talking about leaven, it's using it as a picture or an illustration of sin. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." He says, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So this is what Hezekiah is appealing to. He appeals to them to think about what God has done, but also to look ahead to cleanse out. And I think this is what, the people respond to that. Not all of them, of course, but some of them show up in Jerusalem. And if you look at verse 14, they set about this work of cleansing immediately. So they remove all the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they throw them into the brook Kidron. And they do the same thing, after they're done with their celebration of their praising of God in chapter 31, you know, when they go back into their own towns, it says, all Israel who were present went out into the cities of Judah and broke into pieces the pillars and cut down the ashram and broke down the high places and altars throughout Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh, and even, you know, the people who went back to the northern tribes of Israel do the same thing. So they respond to his call. They respond to the letters that he sends. And I think, you know, Hezekiah's goal in all of this is bringing the people together is to unify the people. And we see it, you know, the words the assembly here of the people. You know, it appears 9 times in this chapter. And if we look at, I think it's in verse 4, it talks about, you know, there's priests, there's princes, the king is there, there's common folk, there's this whole mixture of people, of unifying of everyone in Israel. Verse 5, it says, from Beersheba to Dan, you know, this Beersheba is the southernmost point in Judah, to Dan being the northernmost point in Israel. You know, they had about a 100-mile journey from Dan to Israel, so doing it with camel or donkey or on foot, however it was, you know, wasn't the easiest journey there. But Hezekiah's appeal, you know, in the actual letter of what he writes to him, you know, he appeals to common ground. He says, "O people of Israel, return to the Lord." You know, he's saying they worship the same God, but he also, you know, brings the patriarchs into it. You know, they all would have claimed to be descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, who had previously been known as Jacob. But he appeals to that, you know, in his letter. And there's also this invitation of repentance and this message of hope that God is a merciful God, and, you know, restoration of their brothers and sisters who had been carried away by the Assyrians, you know, would be possible if they returned to God. And I think, you know, we think about, you know, our church today and the divisions, you know, the little things that divide us. I think, you know, if we want to see something like this happen, you know, a true revival that we can make a difference in this country, you know, that we may have to, you know, lay down some of those small things that divide us, and you know, find that the thing that unifies us. And, you know, for the Israelites, this is their common heritage, you know, where they came from, of, you know, the remembering the deliverance of God and remembering their patriarchs. You know, for us Christians today, that has to be the gospel. It has to be the story of Jesus, of him crucified and raised again, you know, to unify us. In verse 15, it says that they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and Levites were ashamed. There's some difference in opinion on exactly why they were ashamed, but I think there's some clues in the verses that preceded them. It says that, you know, the people coming into Jerusalem, you know, one of the first things they did, you know, is to break down these altars where the false worship or the wrong worship had been taking a place, and throwing them into the brook Kidron. So I'm not sure, was this supposed to be part of the priest's work that they hadn't finished? But anyways, it does motivate the priests to consecrate themselves and to you know, to step up their game a little bit and bring more offerings into the temple. We see, moving on into verse 16 down through 20, there's this problem with the northerners coming in, that many of them had not cleansed themselves, had not consecrated themselves. They weren't permitted to kill the Passover lamb or even to eat from it. They solved that first problem by having the Levites and the priests kill them, but kill the Passover lamb and prepare it for them. But the second one says that Hezekiah prays for them. He prays that may the Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God. I think, you know, the lesson here is that they didn't do everything quite right to the letter of the law. Even from the time they kept the Passover in the second month, the original prescription for it would have been in the first month. But God is willing to pardon them because they seek him, because they, it says, who sets his heart to seek God, you know, the Lord is willing to pardon. You know, even when we don't always get things exactly right, you know, God is much more interested in heartfelt worship than doing everything, richly white, right? And he was even back in this day here. But we see the results, of them, unifying, of rallying together, coming together as an assembly. So much so that they decide to keep going for another 7 days. And woven throughout, is this theme of gladness, of joy, of being thankful to God. In verse 23, it says that they kept another day with gladness. And then in 26, there was great joy in Jerusalem. But I think one of the overall themes is just this unity. In verse 25, he describes, people of Judah, there's priests, there's Levites, there's the Israelites, and there's even these sojourners that get involved who are people who aren't even Israelites at all. But there's this great, this celebration that it reaches outside of the walls of just, the people of Israel. We see the blessing and the deliverance. If you keep reading here in 2 Chronicles, into chapter 32, there's this blessing, the deliverance of the king of Assyria coming up and besieging Jerusalem, and God miraculously delivers them. In one night, the account in 2 Kings says that the angel of the Lord went into their camp, and in one night, 185,000 of the Assyrians died. So one of the questions with this revival and how it comes about and how they receive the blessing is, how is this sustained? Does this not just become a thing of a high of feeling and then it goes away? As we know, the Israelites in several short just a couple short generations later, they end up, turning from God and being carried away captive into Babylon. And I think at the end of chapter 31, it says this about Hezekiah. It says that in every work he undertook in the service of the house of God, in accordance with the law and the commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. And then in chapter 32, it says, after these things and these acts of faithfulness. So through Hezekiah seeking God, through him being faithful, this is how this deliverance was carried on into the future for them. But when they turned from that, we see that they soon were back, were carried away. I think for the Corinthian church is kind of an example of what does that faithfulness look like? What does seeking God look like? Paul spends around a year and a half there when he first plants the church. And then it was likely a couple years later when he writes his letter to him. And 1 Corinthians, he's a bit harsh. He's pretty straightforward with him. But this is what he says in chapter 3. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh." So, while they were believers, the Corinthians church had put their faith in God and chosen to follow him. Paul, he lays out their sin, throughout 1 Corinthians, and he really reprimands them for not growing, for not seeking God, for not coming into the will of what God wants for them. But we see then in his second letter that they actually do repent, they actually do turn, they actually seek God. And here's what he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "You yourselves are a letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." So the Corinthians seeking God, this is what Paul says, learning, what his will is for their lives and aligning their lives with them is actually a better letter than anything that Paul says that he could write. That it's a better testimony of God at work is the evidence in their lives of their changed hearts of seeking God. So we'll look at, just in wrapping up here, some of the elements of what went into, you know, this revival in Hezekiah's time. And we talked a little bit about unity, of the coming together of this assembly. But I think maybe the most important part of it is God at work. You know, for the Israelites, for the people of Judea to receive this new message from Hezekiah of coming back to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, you know, their hearts had to be in the right condition. You know, I think it's only God that can work that, for to have them ready for that. Chapter 30, verse 12, it said that the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the kings and the princes commanded. You know, we see the love and compassion of Hezekiah. You know, he wasn't satisfied with just, you know, the people there in Jerusalem, but he also had a great concern for the Israelites, for the people that, you know, a short time before that actually been at war with them. But he had a love and compassion for them to invite them to come and be a part of what they were doing. You know, there was this intercessory prayer of Hezekiah, of praying for the people who weren't ceremonially cleansed. There's a boldness, you know, for him to completely change. You know, his father had closed up the temple, had shut down worship there. For him to open that up and completely change that, you know, took some boldness. I think maybe one of the biggest things, you know, if we seek a revival or a turning of people to God, you know, is encouraging each other. You know, Hezekiah, you know, the word, the assembly, of coming together as God's people, and it shows the necessity of what we're doing here this morning, of corporate worship, of coming together, you know, lifting each other up and speaking life into each other's lives. You know, Hebrews 3 says, but exhort one another daily. You know, encouraging each other is about, you know, who we are and not who we're not. You know, there's personal encouragement. You know, David, you know, whenever he faced hard things in his life, you know, we see it throughout Psalms, you know, he just turns to God and cries out. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, you know, a very present help in trouble. I think one of the greatest, you know, encouragements or spiritual blessings we can bring to each other is, you know, when we see God at work in someone's lives and we tell them. You know, Hezekiah came, you know, back in chapter 29, verse 11, he comes to the priests and the Levites. He says, do not be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister him, to his ministers, to make offerings to him. Then later in chapter 30, verse 22, he says, he speaks encouragingly to the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So if God gives you that word of blessing, you know, speak it. Don't hold that blessing back. If you see what God is doing in someone's life, if someone is using their gifts, you know, to further his kingdom, to spread the gospel, you know, share that encouragement. And I don't think any level of success that someone has, you know, ever gets to the point of where we don't need encouragement. You know, Satan, you know, one of his greatest tools is telling us that we're not good enough, of him telling us who we're not, or what God wants us to know is who he says that we are. I think one of the people who had more to do with, you know, the advancing of the gospel of great revival, especially in the early church, you know, other than Jesus, was the Apostle Paul. But even Paul needed some encouragement. If you go back, into 2 Corinthians 7, this is what he says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. And the King James says, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. But God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. And later he says, therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit have been refreshed by you all. So this Corinthian church that Paul had been so hard on in his first letter, you know, ends up being, because they turned to God, they sought God with all their heart, and became this great testimony of what God can do in a people's lives. They became also this great encouragement to Paul, because they also encouraged Titus. And one other thing that I want to bring out in this, you know, Hezekiah, you know, he didn't start some new movement. You know, the things that the Reformation he brought wasn't a new way of worship or some new movement, but it was a return to the standards that God had set for worship before. And I think, you know, for us, if we're seeking revival today or a return, you know, of our people in our country to God, you know, it's not about bringing in something brand new, but it's about a return to, you know, the standard that God had set and what, you know, what they, if we think about the apostolic, the early church, the church, this church that Paul, you know, it spread so fast, you know, it was a pretty simple message. It's simply that message of the gospel of Jesus crucified, raised again, and that we, you know, put our trust in him. And I think that's, you know, that's the message we need to preach, the message we need to live as the Corinthians did, you know, to be that encouragement to each other, but also, you know, for people to see that in us. And there's plenty of negativity in the world, you know, there's plenty of things to be discouraged about, but, you know, instead of focusing on that, I think our challenge, you know, our goal, or at least my challenge, my goal is to be that Titus for someone. As Paul wrote, when there's conflicts outside, there's fears inside, you know, sometimes we need encouragement to step into who God says we are, of what God wants us to do, and, you know, we can get that from each other, we can speak that into each other's lives. You know, if we seek this revival, you know, it starts with us. You know, the people who came into Jerusalem, they saw that there were still altars there that shouldn't have been there, and, you know, they acted. You know, they didn't wait on the Levites and the priests to do the things that they knew needed done. So if we, you know, if we want revival, if we want to see people turn to God, you know, it starts with us. You know, God's people are, you know, are the revival. You know, it's not, you know, we do need God's hand in that and in him preparing people for that, but it's, you know, it's up to us. You know, it starts with us. So yeah, thank you. I'm going to leave it at that. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your attention. If you'll stand, we'll have a dismissal prayer. So, God, we just thank you so much for you know, this blessed time we have together to have a time of just singing your praise, of worshiping you. You, God, we just pray that, you know, as we go about our lives, that you would give us this heart of seeking you as the Israelites had here in Hezekiah's time. God, just give us the love, the compassion that he had to see the needs, that we can be, you know, a Titus for each other, just that those encouragers, that we can just spur each other on, that we can lean into, you know, who you say you are and what you have for us to do, that your kingdom would be advanced and your message would be spread, God. And we just thank you that you do love us and that you provide that for us and give us the opportunity that we have. Yeah, just thank you and bless our the rest of our time here and bless our journeys as we go from here. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.